Amen. Good morning. David set us up well. Jonathan set us up well. You guys are giving away half the sermon. No. There is plenty, plenty, plenty to go around. So it is not with hyperbole that I say we are entering the most important chapter in the entire book of Samuel. And yes, Samuel is one book, 1 and 2 Samuel. So, if you're familiar with the life of David, everyone probably knows 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. No good kid's Bible story book would be complete without it. And the lesson that we have to learn a lot, especially in our day, maybe chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David and Bathsheba. These accounts are very familiar, but there is one chapter that stands above them all. And this chapter in particular is why we're studying the life of David. Because this book is not about what David has done. This is not a book to look at David and to look at his example. This is a book about what God has promised to do through David and is still doing, as Jonathan mentioned. This is why we will probably spend 4 weeks, maybe more. I'll go with the under on that. I don't think it's going to be six. It might be five. I don't know. Here's the other thing about this, is if you've been reading through your Old Testament, you might realize that there's a lot of instruction and direction by the Lord going on. However, this is the longest discourse, the longest speech and discussion from the mouth of God since Sinai. These are the most words that the Lord speaks in text since Moses met with him on Sinai. So, it's worth slowing down. It's worth letting it sink in, and when the Lord speaks directly, we should listen. In addition, all of our biblical theology runs through this chapter. So all of the major redemptive themes and promises of God make their way through 2 Samuel 7. So no pressure at all in setting this up. So in setting up chapter 7, we read from 1 Chronicles 16, and I want to go back there and bring a couple things to your attention. So if you're in Samuel, go to Kings to the right, and then Chronicles after that. Chronicles is written kind of after the fact, more poetically, as commentary on Samuel and Kings, really giving us the spiritual implications of what's going on in the time. So what we didn't get in Samuel was the practice of worship that David led Israel in, David's heart and how he directed the Levites and the priests. So I just want to bring you back there. This is the transition between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Chapter 6 and chapter 7. Remember last week in chapter 7, we talked about how David is equally reverent before the Lord, and also rejoices at the great salvation that God has given them. David and the Lord together. And we see that in this passage. He directs the priests. Chapter 16, verse 1. And they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Jumping down to verse 7, and then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 7 kind of adds on to that. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. And now what follows in verses 18 to 36 is praises. It's a compilation of praises from many different psalms. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. He is the Lord, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Save us, O God, our salvation, and gather and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but you get the idea. This is the heart of David. This is the worship of the people in 7. So there's a description at the end of the chapter that David left. Verse 37, David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required. So after this is the men who are tasked with sacred song and sacred music and sacred worship. And so I say all that to show how David rightly approaches the Lord. This is all in mind in chapter 6. There's a reason why chapter 7 comes immediately after chapter 6. There's also a reason why chapter 7 comes before chapter 8. Because if you're reading this and you go from 7 to 8, you're a bit confused because in chapter 7 it says the Lord gave David rest from all his enemies. And then in chapter 8 there's a recounting of David defeating all of his enemies. That's why, because Hebrew writers are more concerned with theological importance rather than chronological importance. So, theologically, chapter 7 precedes chapter 8. Chapter 8 is almost a bit of a side note. So when we get there, eventually, we're going to recount the enemies that David has defeated. But what's more important is the time of rest and the approach of David wanting to build a temple and how the Lord responds to that. So hopefully that makes sense. Let's pray and we'll jump into our text. Our Lord and our God, Lord, we thank you for the words that David has given us. We thank you for the Psalms, this instruction and pattern of praise to your name. Lord, you are so great and so awesome. Our words and our thoughts fail us, so we thank you for your inspired word that helps us to know how great you are and how gracious you are. Instructs us in worship and in praise and in obedience and in submission, that you would be glorified in everything we say and do, that the abundance of our hearts, the love for you, the love which you have lavished on us, would pour out of our mouths. Lord, today as we open your word and we learn from David and his life, would you instruct us? Would you convict us? Would you conform us into the image of Christ? That we would be a people who are known for your name, who are a strong tower for your glory, a city shining on a hill, that all the world may see and know that great is the Lord our God, that they may come to you in repentance and faith. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 7 is not a complex text, but it's profound, and so we need to get to the purpose of it. So often, the first thing you're going to do in studying the Bible, we go through what is repeated and what is emphasized, because repetition is a way to help us learn. We are thick-headed, and we so easily forget. And so what is repeated often should be brought to our attention. So once in a while, we'll do this. There's kids' sermon sheets on the back. Any of the children who are in here who want to take notes, you can. And we've also printed out the text of this chapter. Why? This is a great exercise in finding repeated words. Circle them, star them, pay attention to them, because, and even adults, if you need that learning tool, they're back there. Grab a sheet of paper so you don't have to mark up your Bible like crazy. But this is a helpful tool, because most often what is repeated often and emphasized gets us to the purpose. You'll see things like king. You'll see things like dwell, people. You'll see the names of the Lord and the directions and the promises of the Lord. But most of all, you'll see house. This is all throughout the chapter. So in 2 Samuel 7, we begin right here. Now when the king lived in his house, it's one of those things that we would just gloss over. We wouldn't think much about the use of house. But what's important in this chapter is the word house is used three different ways. So number one, there's a physical house, the one that David lives in, his palace. And one of the most incredible things when we were in Israel is to walk in the city of David, and they take you down. There's this platform where there's like a little 7-Eleven and a gift shop, and then you go underneath it, and there's these stones. And like, oh yeah, by the way, these are the foundation stones. We're pretty sure this is David's palace. And here are the stones that David himself laid. And so pretty incredible that you can still see them to this day. where David walked and where he lived. And so David begins to think in his own house, in this palatial house. And if you don't know the outlay of Mount Zion and the city of David, that is right on the edge of the mountain, and he would have seen the whole Kidron Valley. He would have seen the Mount of Olives before him. He would have seen the mountain ranges off. He had a fantastic view. And so David is comfortable, and he's at rest within his house. That's the first way this is used. Second, there's another physical house that David will desire to build for the Lord, a temple. David has this desire that the lavish house he lived in should be dwarfed by a house that God lives in. And so it's a good desire. But the third use of house is the predominant one, and which will drive our narrative going forward. It's a figurative house. It's a dynasty that the Lord will build for David. Both biological and spiritual dependence that will be built not with stones and cedar, but with living stones. And we'll flesh that out more as we go. So that's important before we go further. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Here's the other thing I want you to get at before we go any further is David's life is a picture of the grace of God. David's life is a picture of the grace of God. And I want us to, all puns intended, just rest here for a moment. Israel has been at war since its foundation. We just came back. And they're still plagued with war. God promised them, I'm going to take you into a land that is surrounded by enemies where people will hate you and want to kill you. The only way you could have rest from your enemies when you're surrounded on all sides by them is if the Lord gives you rest. And so the grace of God in this young shepherd boy, to give him the Spirit of God, to make him a man after his own heart. And when David acts faithfully in worship, as we just read, the Lord blesses him and gives him peace. Now we know the word grace, the simple definition of unmerited favor. But what does that mean? It means that when God does good to his people, it is not because of good that they have done or will do. God does good, and there's nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to repay it. His hand has been on David and Israel simply because it pleases him. Simply because it seems good to him. And so what, before we go any further, what a comfort in giving peace and prosperity to his faithful ones. That his saving grace and his sustaining grace are incredible. It is a blessing to live in a land where we have rest from our enemies. Most people throughout most history could not say that. But it is more amazing that Christ has given us rest from his enemies. We're going to flesh that out more over the next few weeks. Verse 2, then the king said to Nathan the prophet. So right away, this is wise to seek godly counsel before making plans. And David has this desire, and he illustrates it with this contrast. And it's an important contrast. He says, on one hand, I dwell in a house of cedar. If you remember back from chapter 5, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent all these massive cedar trees, and David's house for the day was probably incredible. Look at my house. Look where I dwell. Who am I that I should dwell in a place like this? And yet my God, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's glory dwells, the mercy seat that is sprinkled with blood for our sins, the two cherubim which he hovers in between, is in a tent. How is it that I dwell in a palace and my God dwells in a tent? The ark of the presence of God is greater than I. There should be a house fit for it that is greater than mine because he is worthy of more honor and prominence. So that's a good desire. There also is another theme that I would argue is the theme of the entire Bible, and that is dwelling. The issue of the entire Bible is God dwelling with his people. So when David asks this question, he is asking the fundamental question that is presented in the garden and finishes with glory. Let me help you out here. In the garden, what was most amazing about the garden is that Adam dwelled with God. He walked with God in the cool of the day. And the whole pattern of the garden is that God and man would walk together without sin. And even after sin and deliverance from slavery, God walks with the people in the wilderness. He dwells with them through a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And even further, before they get ready to go into the land, he gives Moses instructions to build the ark so that God would dwell with his people. And so the ark would have a place to be housed. They build a tent, a tabernacle, where the people could approach God and not die. And then David's son, Solomon, would build a temple, a fixed location for the Ark of the Covenant, for the presence of God. But that was not enough. One day, God himself would dwell among man. God himself would take upon flesh. God himself would walk here on earth, dusty sandals and all. God himself, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of power, all the deity dwelt bodily so that there might be salvation. And after his resurrection, he sends his spirit to dwell with us, that we might dwell in communion with him, that as we sung earlier, that he might lead us safely home. And the culmination of all things, the consummation of all things. What do we look forward to if we go from the first page all the way to the last page of our Bible? What do we look forward to? The time when we dwell with God, unhindered in the new heavens and new earth, where God is with his people. His people are with their God, and they see him as he truly is. This is the issue of the entire Bible. And David is picking up on a glimpse of it. How is it that I dwell here, and God dwells in a tent? So Nathan hears David's heart. He hears his suggestion. And Nathan says to the king in verse 3, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now the man after God's own heart is concerned with God's glory. And I think we can understand David's desire. This sounds like a good desire, and Nathan agrees. This is a great request. But Nathan, as the prophet of God, probably should have checked with the boss first. Because Nathan's going to go home and the Lord's going to respond. Verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David." Now, there's so much I want to flesh out here. But I want you to hear the sweetness in this. "Go tell my servant David." What sweet, comforting, loving words. "My servant." The Lord looks fondly upon his faithful ones. This is a great title that, brothers and sisters, we should wear confidently, boldly, and thankfully. "I am a servant of the Lord." So remember that when the Lord gives him a gentle rebuke and a friendly reminder in these words. "Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" All right, David. Now, this is a very human thing. It often happens that our hearts are in the right place, but we are so out of our depth that we think we know what is best for God, and we are missing the bigger picture. And so almost to help David, it's as if the Lord says, let's recap, shall we? Let's make sure we're on the same page here. "Would you build me a house to dwell in, the people of Israel from Egypt, to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." For your entire nation's history, David, I'm the one who called Abraham out of the land of the pagans. I'm the one who set up Moses over the people. I'm the one who redeemed them out of Israel. And I've been perfectly content to be in a tent, in a tabernacle. Why? Because I have been redeeming a people. I have had my hand on a people, and I have made promises to them. In all that time, he goes on to say, in all the places, verse 7, where I have moved with the people of Israel, this is important, The Lord is moving with his people. Did I speak a word to any of the judges of Israel who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Wherever we were, whoever was leading, any of the shepherds that I set up, did I ever say to them, why have you not built me a house of cedar? This is an important history lesson for David. Okay, David, hope you're paying attention. Do you think I'm really concerned with cedar? Is that my building material of choice? Are you tracking with me, David? Now, the temple is important, and it will get built, and God will command it to be built at his discretion. But what is more important is that God is redeeming a people. His house is made without cedar. Unlike the pagan deities who need houses to give them glory, who need big, shiny buildings to bring attention to themselves, Yahweh shows his glory by delivering a people from slavery. Yahweh shows his glory by defeating the Egyptians. Yahweh shows his glory by defeating the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and on down the list. God shows his glory through walking, talking, thinking, loving image bearers. God's building material is living stones. And God's majesty, the majesty of the living God, is greater than any building built by man. So David's heart and his theology is in the right place. It just needs to be deepened. So there's a lesson here. These two men love the Lord. David loves the Lord, and Nathan loves the Lord, and they want God's name to be glorified. And they came up with a noble idea. But they should have sought the Lord first before establishing a plan. So let this be a lesson to all of us. How often do we run after our first urges because they sound really good? How often do we become so fixated on our plans that we fail to hear any counsel to the contrary? Let me let you in on a little secret. Every idea that pops in your head is not from the Lord. What should we do? Before we make plans, before we determine what is best for God and for our lives, have you sought the Lord? Have you sought his word? Have you sought him in prayer? Have you sought godly counsel from people who love the Lord more than they love you? Have you waited until there was peace and wisdom for a direction? Or do you just go and run off thinking that your urge is what's best for you? I know the answer to that, because I know the answer in my own heart. I know the answer in many conversations I've had. And so this is a good lesson for us. Even the best of intentions, without seeking the Lord first, will be corrected. And so thankfully, they will. And we'll flesh this out more. Jumping into verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Here we are again. My servant David. The Lord does not change his view of David. Even if David needs to be recalibrated a little bit. Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Hey, servant, here's your master speaking. This is when you pay attention. What's the next thing he says? From following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. It is always the Lord's action and initiative. It is God who builds. It is God who initiates. It is God who directs, not man. I took you from literally from the pasture to the palace. You were the lowest of the low, a shepherd, and I have exalted you to be a prince over my people. In Israel, we got to see shepherds. They're still there. They're still the lowest of the low, and nothing has changed in a couple thousand years. You're driving by, and you've got these men who are going up and down hills and valleys, and you see flocks of sheep and flocks of goat. The only thing that has changed is that now all their faces are buried in devices. That's the only thing that has changed. It is so surreal to see a shepherd shepherding the way that David did 3,000 years ago and walking around like this the whole time. It's still a lowly job. It's still a dirty, stinky job. When Joseph's brothers showed up, they made them bathe before Pharaoh because they thought shepherds were disgusting. They had to bathe because they smelled so terrible. They had to put on fresh clothes before they would go before Egypt. This is not a highbrow job. This is as low as it gets. And what the Lord is saying is, I took you from the lowest job, the most thankless job there is. I took you from shepherding sheep to shepherding people as a ruler. I exalted you to where you are now. I can build a house when I'm ready. I've done that. I will build a house that is fit for my name. Often the Lord gives us these loving, gentle rebukes, doesn't he? Even in our best of intentions, like, you think you know what's best for me? Oh, Peter, put your sword away. Put your ear back on. How many times we try to take the kingdom of God into our own hands, and the Lord lovingly, gently reminds them who is God and who is not. Verse 9 is really the hinge of this whole passage. And so, effectively, our exegesis is going to stop here. But I want you to see the transition. This is really important in verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. This is past tense. This is God's proven grace. I have been with you. I have cut off all your enemies. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And now there's a series of I will statements. Do not miss this. This is so important. The God who has proven his grace in the past has promised his grace in the future. The God who has proven his grace in the past has promised his grace in the future. And so this is really where I want us to meditate. What a wonderful assurance that the same God, David, who is with you and has given you peace by cutting off all your enemies, has great promises to be with you. Of our God, protected you. I will be with you. I will protect you. As sure as the past was for me, the future is for me as well. I control all things. David, know in your heart that I have been with you all along. I see the end from the beginning. And so verse 9 begins this series of I will statements that really goes on until verse 17. But I want you just to see the next couple verses. Notice what he promises David in his lifetime, and then verse 12 is a transition past David's lifetime. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. We're really going to land on that sentence next week. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Let me just continue, because we got a little time. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The same God who has done this in the past has promised it in the future. So we're going to flesh this out next week. So here's the lesson for us in this text. What God will do, what God promises to do, is only in response to what he has already done. Let me just let that sink in for a moment. What God will do is only in response to what he has already done. God's plans for our future, for his people, are not contingent on our faithfulness, on our little plans, on our little screw-ups. The blessings and promises of God are not dependent on what David has done or has not done. Building a house is not contingent upon David building a house. The Lord has determined to do this for David. This is the answer to the question in verse 5. Would you build me a house to dwell in? No, David, what's even better? I'm going to build you a house. And that house is going to last forever. And your son is going to get all the glory. The Lord's eternal plan stands. This is the character of our God. For those he sets his grace on, those who love him, he has greater plans than we could ever dream up. It doesn't stop us from trying, though, does it? Remember this when we have all the great plans of the things we're going to do for God. Lord, wait till you see what I'm going to do for you. Wait till you see what I have in mind for you, O Lord. This is why we say, if the Lord wills, so we don't boast in our arrogance. But praise the Lord that our mistakes and our puny efforts do not derail the plans of God. Praise the Lord that he is not waiting up in heaven like some make him seem, with his hands behind his back. The gentleman who doesn't want to impinge on our free will, praise God that is not the God of the universe. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Our God is sovereign and orchestrating all things for his good pleasure. And praise God, we can't screw that up. Made me think, like, how do I illustrate this? Made me picture a little boy. I love that when you begin to see little boys and little girls develop, they kind of gravitate toward particular toys. There is no prouder moment than when a little boy gets his first plastic hammer and drill set, you know? Like, he is ready to build a house and conquer the world. And he finds out that his family's getting a new home built. And so he knows he's going to contribute. And he shows up to the job site with his little plastic screwdriver and his plastic screws in his work belt, in his hammer, and all of his tools. And he's ready to help his dad build the house. It is so cute, and his desire is so admirable. But he has no idea that he's working with inferior materials. But in reality, the father is building the house. He's building a house for the son to dwell in that is better than anything the son could build or imagine. Sound familiar? The things we build with our hands, we can only build with perishable materials. We wield nothing in our own hands that will stand the test of time. We build nothing that will not one day be destroyed. But what is built with God's hands is imperishable. What he builds will last forever. Amen. And he will build the house. We're going to spend several weeks talking about this. He is building a house that will last forever. Because he has a son that will last forever. This is why this chapter is so important. Because David comes to realize, and hopefully we come to realize, that it is not the works of our hands that stand. It is not our house. It is not what we build for God, but what God is building for us. God sent his son, the son of David, to build what cannot be shaken, what cannot be destroyed, which will last forever. And it's not made with human materials. And so there's an exhortation here, which we're going to look at a couple passages in a moment, to make sure that when we put to the work of our hands we recognize what is perishable and what is imperishable. That our heart's desire, that our plans are to work with what is imperishable. To store up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust will not destroy. Here's what Peter says in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses, insert David here, was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And here's the great news, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is our house. This is our heritage. This is what God promised to David. That the Lord Jesus Christ would build a house that we would dwell in forever. That when we come together on a Sunday morning in this building and every other building across the globe throughout history, when the saints are gathered, the house of God gathers to worship him, to glorify him. Not something we built, but what he builds, what he is building. We have a new identity, as Peter tells us. If you're in Hebrews, just flip two books to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, he fleshes out this idea. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is what God had in mind all along. I am redeeming a people so that I will receive the worship that is due my name. And I am making you into my spiritual house. I am teaching you how to worship. Through Jesus Christ, you can offer acceptable sacrifices. Amen. And so Paul draws on this new identity in 1 Corinthians 3. He talks about the work that we do here. We work from our identity and to and through our identity. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. Several books or more back to the left. For we, God's field, God's building. Now notice, Paul also using this language. We've seen Hebrews, we've seen Peter, now we've seen Paul. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul recognizes this is all by grace. It's not my doing. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. That almost sounds arrogant until he tells you what the foundation is. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the building. Christ is the cornerstone. Everything else is founded upon that. That's why we're building the foundation. Again, all puns intended, that we're building this morning. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, whatever you use, you're going to see if it's something that actually lasts. Each one's work will become manifest for the day, that's capital D in the ESV, because the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will disclose it. Because everything impure, everything that is temporary will be dissolved. It will be destroyed. It will be revealed. It will be tested by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. This is a good moment of self-examination. Do our heart's desires, do what we desire to build, will it last? Will it survive the day of judgment? Will it be seen through the fire, or will it burn up? Anything you build for your own pride and your own kingdom and your own name, it will burn up. But anything for the honor and kingdom and name of the Lord, that will last forever. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, brothers and sisters, this is an encouragement. Even if we build with perishable materials, we will suffer the loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There is refinement even for the believers. But because of the perseverance of the saints, the believers will make it through the fire. Ending here, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. This is what God promised to David. This is why God's saying, David, you don't know what you're asking. Don't worry about building something with your hands. I'm building a temple. And what's amazing about these living stones as we read through Hebrews 11, as we read through the scriptures, David is there. Moses is there. And Jeremiah is there. And Malachi is there. And Matthew's there. And Paul's there. And all the saints that have gone before us. These living stones, this temple of the living God. And one day, this temple, the new Jerusalem, will come down. Of all the saints that have gone before us in glory, will come down in all of its splendor, where God will dwell with his people forever. And you are that temple. Amen. We should find so much encouragement in that. And we see a glimpse of it as it's promised to David. So what do we do with this in conclusion? Again, we're going to spend the next few weeks working through these ideas. I want to slow down and give it the time it deserves. But today I want you to walk away with two things. There are two points of conclusion and application. I want you to walk away knowing God's greatness and God's grace. His greatness and his grace. We've talked about this the last few weeks, but his transcendence. He is unlike any other God. There is no other God. The gods made with human hands are nothing, but our God is above all things. He is transcendent. He is great and greatly to be praised. No one is equal with him. And also his immanence. Through his grace, he came to dwell among us. First, his transcendence. Let's just say this up front. Our God is higher and greater than us. Our God is God and we are not. We are the creations. He is the creator. He is distinct and different and holy apart from us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Everything he does is greater and perfect than anything we could ever do. That is our God. What we build with our hands will perish, but what he builds with his hands is imperishable. So the writer of Hebrews says, the maker of all things is God. And so we must ask the question, who really is the builder? You know what's incredible? That in the image of God, we actually get to do what God does, like the little boy in the illustration. Like we have several builders. We have several carpenters and men who are good with their hands in the congregation. And in the image of God, you get to build things. You get to take raw materials, these things that seem like they do not go together, wood and screws and concrete and all these things, and then you make something completely new out of it, something bigger and grander than its parts. You do that because you reflect the image and the glory of God. But how much greater is what God is building? All of these individual parts who do not have a part with one another. You look around the room, and we should have nothing in common if it were not for Jesus Christ. But this great master builder is building a house with the most unlikely materials, and that house will last forever. The play on the word house, as it describes Yahweh's relationship with David, but also his relationship with us. And we ask ourselves, who really is the builder? David learned from the Lord. We should learn from the Lord that we look to him for what he has done for us. And we look to his promises by his grace, not our plans, not our efforts. Because we can only think in terms of what we see and what we touch. And so this is a natural temptation for us to think that we can build things for God. How many times have I heard this? Let me see if any of this sounds familiar. If I just make more money, if I just get the promotion, imagine how many good things I can do. God, I can give you more. I have been in this conversations with people. If I just get this promotion, I can give more. No, you won't. Lord, don't you want me to do more for you? Some of you maybe had this bargain with God. If I just get this, I'll do more for you. Do we really think we know what is best for the true and living God? Do we really think God needs us to put our little plastic screwdriver on our belt and march over to the house and build it ourselves? Here's the problem. We don't understand God's greatness because we think too highly of ourselves and too little of the living God. Number two, his grace. We bring nothing good to the table. The great God of heaven does not owe us a solitary thing. We are not entitled to peace. We're not entitled to prosperity. If we have those things, those are gracious gifts. Those are out of the abundance of love and grace of our Heavenly Father. And so the transcendent God is also imminent. And so saints, brothers and sisters, this morning, his hand has been on your life and will be on your life simply because he loves you. Rest in that. His grace is not contingent. His grace does not expire. And our lesson here is that no dwelling place built by man can contain the everlasting God. But here's what's amazing, that when the Father sent the Son, he didn't send him in the Ark of the Covenant. He sent him into a body that he wove and knit together in Mary's womb. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was made by God. We cannot create human life, but God can. And so he wove him together in Mary's womb out of sheer grace, out of sheer love for us, the sole purpose to come and redeem a people for himself. He proved his grace by sending Jesus to dwell among us and to die for us and to live for us. That is proof positive that God is gracious, that he himself would take on flesh and die for sinful people who do not deserve it. He has proven his grace through the cross, and so we can trust the promise of his continued grace. If you don't think he'll provide and fulfill all of his promises toward his people, he will be faithful to complete what he's begun in his people, the house worthy of his worship. And also we see in David and Nathan, David's desire, the desire of his heart is good. And Nathan says, have whatever you desire in your heart. Like David, we give God the glory. By his grace, he's given us a new heart. Saul's heart did not desire what was good for the Lord. Saul's heart was hardened and rebelled against the Lord. But our God saw fit to take our heart of stone through Jesus Christ and give us a heart of flesh. That we would love him and want to please him, even in our little feeble efforts and our grand plans. Apart from Christ, it is impossible to please God. Apart from this new heart, he has made us men and women after his own heart. When we see our conviction of sin, we see the evidence of David's house, a people for his own possession. And so because of his grace, because of his wisdom and his might, we can submit our plans to him. He is building a house for his purposes. And I want to close with these words from Ephesians 2. You know these words, but I want you to see the purpose of it. Ephesians 2:8, many of you probably have this memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But here's the purpose. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is why he saved us, by his grace, not of our own works, so that we would be his house, his workmanship, for his good work and his good pleasure. That is why we are here, brothers and sisters. The promise to David is fulfilled in us. Let's pray as we prepare to approach the Lord's table. Lord, we praise you for your great salvation. We praise you that you are awesome and great and wonderful and majestic and splendid. We are your workmanship, O Lord. We, O Lord, have nothing to bring to this table. The works of our hands will amount to nothing. But because your hand is upon us, because of your grace, we can actually work to that which is imperishable. Lord, I pray for your saints this morning that they would find encouragement in the grace of their God, your proven grace and your promised grace. This table we're about to approach is a table of your proven grace. On the cross, Jesus died for us. 3 days later, he rose again, and he will never die again. And in him, we will never die again. That is proven. That is sure. And we have a promise that we will be with him in his city, the house that he is building forever. And this table is an encouragement and a reminder, a promissory note that the body given for us, the blood shed for us, secures our eternal citizenship, our everlasting inheritance in Christ Jesus, and we praise him for that.